Well, thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And just to explain a little bit, in the run-up to Christmas, we're doing a little series on the various occasions in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus explicitly tells us why he came to earth that first Christmas. So last week, we looked at that occasion when Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, to be one of his followers. And in what followed, Jesus says these words, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And that we saw that there's wonderful news for those of us who know ourselves to be broken, sinful people. And it's a grave warning for all those of us who are self-righteous and spiritually complacent. On Christmas Day, we'll look at that occasion when Jesus utters those amazing words about how the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But this morning, we're looking at a very disturbing reason Jesus gave for why he came. You see it there in verse 34. "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So let's pray. We're going to need God's help to understand this and to receive it. Let's ask for it now. Our gracious God and Father, your word is open before us, and we ask now that it will indeed be our rule, that we will submit to what we learn from it, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Help us to hear his voice this morning, and that your glory may be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A doctor was once working in casualty, dealing with an extremely active three-year-old with a cut eyebrow. And it was taking three nurses to hold this screaming toddler still. And as he examined the swelling that was beginning to appear below the eyebrow, the doctor commented to the mother amidst the yells and the screams, "I think he's going to get a black eye." At which point the mother shook her head in an understanding fashion and said, "Do what you have to do, doctor. He's a terror at home as well." The home and family can be a source of great love and support, but it can also be the source of great unhappiness. In fact, that unhappiness is often heightened at Christmas. It's a well-known fact that the busiest time in the year for the social services is over the Christmas period. Family members who don't get on with each other are flung together, and old resentments are expressed and allowed to boil over. There will be those of us here this morning who are not looking forward to Christmas, but are secretly dreading it because of the tensions that we know could be knocking around at home. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning may not be nice, but it is gloriously realistic. In it, Jesus speaks of strife, a strife that takes place amongst the closest of family relationships, a strife for which he is in some way responsible. And I've got three headings for us this morning, and the first is simply this: don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Now, every day we are confronted with conflict and strife. It's in the news the whole time. Syria, Afghanistan, Congo, northern Nigeria, Egypt, Iraq, and without much trouble we could add another dozen countries where brutal violence is endemic and is often comes on our television screens. But quite regularly, that brutality comes closer to home. There was an occasion last week when the first three stories on the news all related to murders that had been committed in this country. And then, of course, every day up and down the country, thousands of people are taking one another to court. Relationships are constantly breaking up. And literally millions of children are being dragged through the family justice system. This world is torn apart by strife. And despite our best efforts, we cannot stop it, and we cannot get away from it. And we find it hard to imagine a world where there is no strife, and yet actually we instinctively long for it. We long for a world where there is peace. We long for that world which we heard about in our first reading, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And this is where the surprise begins, because we know that God also longs for peace and is working for peace. So Isaiah, looking ahead to the ministry of Jesus, paints this wonderful picture of the kind of the conflicts that happen in the animal world. You know, these kind of fundamental creatures, as a picture of where there is harmony, where there's none that's happening anymore, to symbolize a kind of a universal, peaceful world. A place where there is harmony and where all the conflicts of this world are removed. And that's not just an isolated passage. That vision comes again and again throughout the Old Testament. Coming up on the screen is another one. Some more verses from Isaiah. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. And that is what we long for. That is what God has promised. And it's not just the Old Testament, as we shall hear in the carol services again and again in the coming day. The message of the angels to the shepherds was glory to God in the highest and peace to men on earth on whom his favor rests. And just as we're getting excited that peace is about to break out, we read Matthew 10:34. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus, what do you mean? Don't you have those passages from Isaiah in your Bible? Haven't you got the message of the angels? But the peace that the Old Testament promised was always going to arrive in two installments. The first arrived with Jesus' first coming. And as Jesus died on the cross, paying the punishment for our sin, he brought to an end the hostility between us and God. Jesus did come that first time to bring peace. But it was a vertical peace, a peace with God, a peace so that we can know God as our friend rather than as our enemy, a peace when we can know friendship with God and forgiveness of our sins. That is what the angels were singing about that first Christmas morning, and that is what we're enjoying ourselves this morning if we have put our trust in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. God is for us. He's no longer my enemy, but my friend. But we still await the second installment of peace, the horizontal peace, the peace between all human beings, the glorious global peace, which Isaiah chapters 11 and 32 speak of. And so until Christ returns on the day of judgment to wind up this present age, There will always be wars and strife in the world. And the big danger in all this is that because we rightly long for that horizontal peace, we forget that God hasn't promised to give us that peace now. It will come, but not now. And so when we get caught up in the horror of war and strife, and we see it on the news or it comes much closer to home, we can become unsettled. And we may even become disillusioned with God and Jesus. We're expecting to receive now what has only been promised for later. So friends, don't be surprised when you find yourselves caught up in horrible situations. Don't ever think that God has been caught unawares or is not in control. Jesus says specifically in verse 34, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. So don't be surprised. But then second, don't be naive. For not only does Jesus' first coming not bring peace, it actually brings more strife and violence. Verse 34. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For, here's the reason, I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. See, the Christian believer finds that they still live in a world which is full of war and shootings and divorce and court cases. But in addition to all that, they find that they experience a new kind of conflict that is specific to believers. It's the sword of persecution. That vertical peace we can now have with God comes hand in hand with an increase in the kind of horizontal warfare with the world. And it may become very close to home indeed. But please notice that it's not the Christians holding the sword. There is no justification in these verses for the Crusades or a kind of Christian jihad. Christians are the victims of this violence. They are never to be the perpetrators. In fact, this has been the theme throughout the whole of the chapter. Turn back with me and just quickly see that. Beginning of chapter 10, Jesus calls his disciples to himself and he's about to send them on a mission. And as he does so, he gives them instructions. And the whole of chapter 10 contains those instructions. And in the most part, Jesus is warning them of the opposition they're going to receive as they take the gospel to towns and villages. Look at verse 16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I think that's an extraordinary image, isn't it? I'm sending out like sheep among wolves. The world that he describes, Jesus, is like a pack of hungry wolves. And the Christian disciple who's being sent out is like a defenseless sheep. And more in our society, it does feel like that. It certainly feels like that if you're a Christian in Pakistan or Afghanistan or North Korea. But, says Jesus, despite those odds, don't be afraid. That's his focus in verses 26 to 31. And we don't have time to look at those verses, but in them Jesus tells his disciples how they can overcome those fears. But then in the verses that we're looking at this morning, the focus is not on the opposition that Christians will face in the world kind of outside, but actually the opposition they will face even within their own homes. from those closest to them, their father and mother and mother-in-law. Now, wonderfully, sometimes families find peace with God together. I can think of a few couples for whom that's been the case. These are people who came completely kind of ignorant about Jesus Christ, but then together they began to learn about him, and wonderfully they came to put their trust in him at the same time. So there wasn't this situation of one becoming a believer, being a believer, and the other not. They came to faith together. It's wonderful when that happens, but according to Jesus, that is the exception, not the norm. Becoming a Christian will often create hostility, even within our families. And some of us know that strife only too well. Perhaps you have a non-Christian spouse. In one sense, you are as close to them as two human beings could be. But in another sense, you are as far apart as East and West, and that causes you great pain. Some of us may have even been horribly teased. Always kind of constant digs about our faith the whole time. Never can get away from it. Or perhaps whenever Jesus is talked about, there is suddenly a kind of a frost in the home. Somebody I know who has recently become a Christian said that she started to go to church when she returned home to Hong Kong. And when she did, her brother really went for her, gave her a really hard time. When I was living in Chesham, I met a Muslim man. He became a Christian. And his uncle, a leading imam, issued a fatwa against him. Now, some faced with the prospect of all that sort of division in the home shrink back from Jesus. And we may think that's understandable. But Jesus doesn't. Notice that. Look at verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, Jesus considers that a relationship with him is worth much, much more than even the closest human relationships. And of course, if we understand who Jesus is, we know exactly why that's the case. Because he is, as we were going to be singing about and celebrating, he is God incarnate, God in human flesh. And he has come to restore the most important of all relationships, the relationship between us and our Creator. And so he calls us, rightly, to put him first. But let me quickly say, to put Jesus first doesn't mean that we love our husbands or wives or parents or children any less. No, of course not. Occasionally, somebody will say to me, saying, well, if you suggest that I've got to love Jesus more than I love my husband, I couldn't possibly do it. To which the answer is, if you did love Jesus more than you love your husband, you would love your husband a great deal more than you do now. See, love for Jesus is not the enemy of family affection. Far, far from it. Once we've come to know Jesus for ourselves and experienced his love and forgiveness, and his Spirit gets to work on us and changing our attitudes and bringing to light that there is a life when we're being unloving, well, he causes us to love people more, not less. But Jesus doesn't hide the fact that true discipleship may indeed divide families. And this, by the way, is why it is the height of folly and disobedience for any Christian to knowingly marry a non-Christian. Because you are sowing potential division into a marriage before it's even started. And it's amazing how many people close their mind to this. So a Christian unwisely starts to go out with a non-Christian. And the non-Christian may initially show some interest in Christian things. That often happens. Of course it does. He or she may come to church with you. They appear very supportive of your faith. And so the couple get married. And in my observation, what often happens is that initial interest quickly wanes. The non-Christian spouse remains an unbeliever. And then either there is tension over things like time and money and going to church, as the couple battles with completely different priorities. A tension which gets even worse when children come along. Or, as is equally likely, the Christian partner gradually loosens their allegiance to Christ and sometimes gives up on Christ altogether. When Christians knowingly marry non-Christians, they are displaying a total lack of understanding of Jesus' worth. But the opposite is also true. When people do put Jesus first and don't allow themselves to get romantically entwined with unbelievers, when they don't allow opposition from loved ones to deter them from a wholehearted, consistent obedience, then that is a powerful testimony to everyone around them of Jesus' worth. And sometimes that can be the catalyst to people becoming Christians and followers of Christ. I got permission to mention him by name, but that is what happened to our own James Ainscow. You might not know him. He normally comes to the 9:15 congregation, but occasionally you see him playing here at 11. There's the keyboard. He hasn't got a lot of hair. He's very open about the fact that he first began to take Christ seriously and investigate the Christian faith when a girl with whom he had fallen in love for, which she had clearly had feelings for him as well, refused to go out with him when at university. She was a committed Christian, and although she was fond of James, she wouldn't go out with him. Now, none of James's families are Christians. Actually, still today, none of his family comes from R. But he is now. And what happened was he couldn't think of what could be more important than their relationship. I mean, it just couldn't cross his mind. So he started to go to church to find out. And wonderfully, God opened his eyes to Jesus. Do you see what's happened there? Putting Christ first, that girl. So somebody else will see actually the reality of Jesus, that he is preeminent, that he is the Lord. And it led to somebody coming to faith. By the way, that girl wasn't Sarah, his wife. Just so you... So don't be surprised about the lack of peace. Don't be naive about opposition to Christ in the home. But do live in the light of eternity. Here's verse 38. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, verse 38 is often misunderstood. I know that because I misunderstood it for years. I had often taken Jesus' metaphor of taking up your cross to refer to a willingness to persevere in the face of suffering and the opposition that may come from following Jesus. Now, let me say there are a number of passages in the Bible that urge us to do that, but this is not one of them. For if you were carrying a cross in the first century Palestine, it meant only one thing, and that is that you are going to die. You're being executed. Taking up your cross is not about enduring suffering, it's about losing your life. See, our society tells us that the way to gain life, the way to have life, is to grab hold of it, to make it nice, to make it comfortable, to make it the way I want it to be. I'll do it my way. It's interesting, that's the most popular song at funerals. But according to Jesus, that is the one sure way to lose it forever. So evolutionary atheists who tell us that the one reason we're on this earth is to survive and protect our genes in the gene pool are actually not talking about human life, but about hell. The underlying principle of hell is that I am my own, I belong to me, I can do what I like. I do not have to worry about God. I will do things my way. But, says Jesus, whoever loses his life for him, for his sake, will find it. See, pouring out our lives for Jesus, for others, is what life is to be about. So this morning, if you're seeking to hold on to your life, I have news for you, you will lose it. One missionary martyr put it this way: he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So if you're giving away your life in self-sacrifice and service to Jesus, service of Jesus, you're on the right track. Don't worry, you won't lose out, because the God who knows the numbers of our head, who is in control, and who cares for you more than you care for yourself, will provide all that you need. Yes, now, in this age where there will not be peace, and there'll be all sorts of brokenness and pain because we live in a fallen world. But also, he will give us life for eternity. Look at verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. It is a wonderful thought, that, isn't it? Think of being acknowledged by Jesus in the presence of God in heaven. There will be that the Father delighting in the Son, and the Son delighting in the Father, and Jesus will turn and point to us and say, "Father, she's one of mine. Father, he's one of mine. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." We sometimes think it's difficult to acknowledge Jesus here on earth, don't we? But think here what we've been told of the consequence of acknowledging Christ, believing in Christ. If you and I are prepared today and tomorrow, and to go on, to stand up and say, "Yes, I am a follower of Christ. Yes, I'm trusting Jesus. Yes, I'm putting him first above everything." Jesus is saying to the Father in heaven, "You see John over there? He's one of mine. See Tanya over there? She's one of mine." But then think of somebody who's very close to you, somebody whom you love very, very much indeed. Perhaps it's your wife or husband. It may be your child or a parent. It may be a very special friend. And then imagine that they suddenly turn against you. They won't speak to you. Instead, they cut you out completely. Imagine the pain. Well, nobody loves us as Jesus loves us. So imagine what pain there must be in verse 33. "But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And that, friends, is why Jesus says in verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So don't be surprised. Christ didn't come to bring peace on earth. He came that first time to create peace between mankind and God. Yes, in that sense, he came to on earth to bring peace. What the angel sang was true. But remember, it comes in two installments. There's not going to be peace on earth amongst humanity until Jesus returns on the judgment day. Don't be naive. An allegiance to Christ may well result in tension in the home. It's not something we seek or create ourselves, but it happens as unbelieving family members react to the Christian believer loving Christ and putting him first. And so it is the height of folly for a Christian to knowingly marry a non-Christian. And then finally, do recognize Jesus' worth and live in the light of eternity. And it's only as we do that that we'll be prepared, in fact, to face the opposition that comes our way because we know Christ and we publicly acknowledge him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, it has been a hard message for us to receive this morning, but we thank you for the realism of the gospel. And we want to now particularly pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are experiencing that conflict in the closest of relationships within the family. And we pray for them that they would be particularly conscious of your love for them. They would be rejoicing in the peace they have with you, not because of anything they've done, but because of what you've done for them through Christ. We ask that you'll keep them steadfast. Help them not to repay evil with evil, but actually evil with good, to be persevering in love and patience. Give them great wisdom. Give them also the support of Christian brothers and sisters who will be family to them, a supportive family. And we ask, Father, that when we find ourselves kind of caught up in strife and see it all around us, that we will be clear about the timetable. We will not despair or think that somehow you've out of control, but that you are still fulfilling your purpose of one day there will be that peace, that universal peace, which will come when Christ returns on the day of judgment. Help us to look forward to that day and to hasten it as we proclaim Christ to those whom you're calling to yourself. For we ask this in Christ's name.